I don't know about you, but I think most of us want to be right about stuff, don't we? We don't just want to be right, we want to be seen to be right as well, don't we? Because really, when you think about it, nobody believes what they think is wrong, do they? You don't actively choose to believe what you don't think is true. If I think something's wrong, I don't believe it because I don't want to be wrong. And that seems obvious, doesn't it? And you know when you think you've been to the shops and you've got yourself a really good bargain, you think there's a really good deal there, there's nothing more annoying, is there, than going to like the next shop and seeing the same thing for half the price you paid for it. You're seen to be wrong when you do that, aren't you? You've made a decision that wasn't the best and it's been seen. And that's even more serious, isn't it, and important, when you take a stand on something publicly. Have you ever done that? So you go in public about your view on a particular issue. It doesn't really matter what it is. And you don't want to look foolish, do you? Because you got it totally wrong. You know, you want to be seen to be right. Now, how much more important than that then is it when you've dedicated your life to something? You've given your entire life over to this thing. You want to be vindicated. Especially if people have mocked you and laughed at you and said, why are you doing that? It's stupid. It's a silly dream or whatever it is. You want to be justified, don't you? You want people to see that you were right after all. Your decision was vindicated. And that is ultimately what this chapter in Revelation is all about. It gives us an explanation of why believers still suffer, but it assures us that despite our suffering, we will be vindicated by Jesus in the end. On the last day, we will be seen to have been right, and what we've dedicated our life to will not be seen to have been foolish after all. And so just a little bit of context. Last week, we saw the second half of John's vision from the heavenly throne room. And the focus moved away from God on his throne to the Lamb who was slain, who was worthy to open up this important scroll. And we saw how that scroll represented the problem of human sin and how Jesus was the only one who is able to deal with that problem. And we saw that Jesus conquered sin not through strength but through weakness, and he calls his people to trust that God would make their weaknesses into strength as well. And we also saw how all of creation exists to glorify God, and we find our purpose as people by being found in Jesus and glorifying and worshipping him rightly. And so this week, having found the person who is worthy to open the scroll, the Lamb begins to open the seven seals that are on the scroll. And we start to see the effects of God's judgment on the world. And I think there are three big things this passage has to say to us this morning. Firstly, no matter how bad things seem, we should trust in God's sovereignty. Secondly, your suffering is literally for the gospel. And thirdly, Jesus will vindicate your suffering in the end. So three things this passage has to say to us today. So firstly then, no matter how bad things seem, trust in God's sovereignty. So in verses 1 to 8 here, we meet the people who are often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which sounds scary, doesn't it? But there are two things that all these horses and their riders have in common. The first thing is that each of these horses has a colour, and that colour matches something that is described in Zechariah chapter 6. There are horses and colours there as well. So this is a reference back to Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 6. And Zechariah tells us that the horses represent the four winds of heaven. And that was a reference to God's spirit at work in the world. So these horses go to the four corners of the earth, representing the worldwide reach of God's spirit. And they represent God's sovereign power as he imposes his rule on the world. And that gives us some idea of what might be going on here in Revelation 6. The second thing to notice is that each horse and its rider only goes out when the lamb opens up the seal. So they don't go up before, they only go when the lamb opens up the seal. And as we saw last week, the lamb is Jesus, and the scroll is about God's judgment on sin. So this tells us that Jesus is in control of everything, even the consequences of human sin and of God's judgment over sin. Jesus is in control of it all. So what about these horses and riders? Who are they? No. Well, in verse 2, there's a rider with a crown and a bow. Now, some people think that that rider is Jesus himself, but that isn't very likely, because Jesus is the one who's opening up the seals and sending out the riders, so he must be something else. Also, you'll notice that what these riders do are really not things that come from God. War and pestilence and death, although they're under God's control, they're not caused by God. They don't come from him directly. So the rider with the crown and the bow in verse 2 represents political and military leaders. Now, bear in mind, what's going on here are curses because of human sin. So the conquering that's going on here is not good conquering. It's not a good thing. It's damaging. Yeah, and this is the conquering of human kingdoms. So they're riding out and conquering, and it is human leaders conquering other people. And then in verses 3 to 4, the second horse is red. Now, red is the colour of blood and of war. And he takes peace from the earth. So this is the result of human kingdoms and their conquests. There is bloodshed and there is war. Peace is lost because of warring kingdoms. You know, some of us are from kingdoms that are at war now. You know, our Iranian brothers would know there's war between and have been war between the leaders of Iraq and Iran, haven't there? And other countries as well. There is war. Then in verses 5 and 6, there's a black horse, and he represents famines and shortages. So he carries scales to weigh grain, and he talks about hugely inflated prices. Now, and the point here is, because human kingdoms are at war with one another, there are food shortages and there are price wars. Again, we know from the Middle East, don't we? We've had exactly those issues over oil for many, many years, haven't we? Because people go to war with one another, we then fight and prices go up. And when prices go up, it causes problems for people. But you'll notice the luxuries of the rulers, things like oil and wine, they remain in good supply. They're still available, but the stuff for ordinary people, like grain, they're driven up because the trade routes are disrupted through war. Sorry, someone's ringing me. I'll turn that onto silent. Bear with me, I'll turn that onto silent, because that's not going to be helpful, is it?
No, it wasn't going to
check. Good. Good, it wasn't the Lord calling to say I was saying something heretical, which is helpful. So yeah, we've seen the black horse who represents shortages because of the wars that are going on. And then finally you get the fourth horseman in verses 7 and 8 who represents death. So we're told several different ways that death exists in the world, specifically as a result of human sin. So when we take all of that together, what we see with these horses and their riders is the results of human sin in the world. So this passage wants to tell us that God remains sovereign over these things, but these things are consequences of human sin. And chapter 6 wants to show us that even the consequences of human sin that we see unfolding here are under God's control, but that God is not the author of sin itself. So God hasn't caused the sin. You know, it's human sin that's caused these problems, but God is nonetheless in control. Now, it's worth remembering here the situation of the people that John is writing to. So they're facing persecution, with many people losing their jobs, some people going to prison, others being killed because they follow Jesus. You know, Christianity was costly for the people who John is writing to here. And when you're in that situation, you're going to ask, aren't you, if God's in control, why are his people being killed? If God rules from heaven, why do we keep going to jail? Why are we being persecuted? And John is answering those questions. How is God sovereign and ruling while these sorts of things happen to his people? Well, he says God is in control, even over these terrible things, but they happen because of human sin. But the Lamb who was slain came to deal with sin and with its consequences. And part of that involves his judgment against sin. But we'll also see that it involves vindication for those who follow Jesus as well. Now you may be sitting here thinking, well, what does that mean for me sat here in Oldham today? Well, first of all, it means we shouldn't be surprised when we see these sorts of things happening around us. You know, we see the consequences of sin, don't we, all over Oldham. Sin has real world consequences. We see people in poverty. We see people who are homeless. We see people who are struggling with various issues in their homes. Many of the problems in our town are obviously the result of human sin. It's not as if we don't have enough food to go around, is it? You know, greed, lack of love, lack of care for our neighbour. Human sin has real world consequences. And Revelation isn't mainly concerned about the end of the world. Some people want to tell you it is, that's all it's about, but it's not mainly concerned with that. It's mainly about the gospel in all ages. The consequences of sin impact all people in all places across all time. None of us will escape the serious consequences of sin. And so, as Christians, we shouldn't become disheartened when we see the consequences of sin in the world. It's not a sign that God isn't in control. It's not a sign that God was surprised by what's going on. It's a sign that human beings are sinful and that we will live with the consequences of sin until Jesus comes again. But secondly, we shouldn't become disheartened because God still remains sovereign. The main point in verses 1 to 8 is that even these disasters in the world are under God's sovereign control. They only happened when he opened the seal. They only happened because he allowed them and permitted them. These horsemen only go out because Jesus calls them out. So if we trust in God, if we believe what he says about working all things to the good of those who love him, then we have to trust that even the terrible consequences of sin, even the stuff that God sovereignly permits, are ultimately being used for our good. We might not know how, we might not see why, we might not get it at the time, but we surely have to trust that a sovereign God who is in control of all things is even using this horrible stuff for our good. No matter how bad things may seem to us, God is still in control. He only allows what ultimately serves the glory and the good of himself and his people. We can trust him despite how terrible things may seem to us. You know, you might see fighting around you. Things in the church might not be how you'd like them. Your work might be really difficult. You might be sitting waiting for an asylum decision that just never comes. You know, these are hard things impacted by the reality of sin in the world. But regardless of our situation and how bad things look to us, do we trust God and his sovereignty? Do we believe that these things are happening for our good to make us more like Jesus? You know, do we trust that God is in control and is working even all of that stuff for the good of his people? That's what this passage is saying. We will suffer. Sin will exist. The consequences of sin will still be in the world. But God remains sovereign and God will use it for your good in the end. But secondly, your suffering is literally for the gospel. So if you look in verses 9 to 11, the fifth seal gets opened. Now up to now, we've learned that God is sovereign over human sin. And we saw for some reason that he chose to release those consequences onto the world. Now, the obvious question is, why would he do that? Now, why couldn't he hold back this wave of sin and all its horrible consequences? Well, verses 9 to 11 answer that question for us. So we're not being asked to trust in the wisdom and sovereignty of God blindly here, without knowing why he's chosen to work that way. He tells us here in verses 9 to 11. So in verse 9, the fifth seal is opened, and John sees the souls of those who have suffered and died for the sake of Christ there underneath an altar. Now in the first four seals, they tell us that there is a general sense in which the world suffers from the consequences of sin. But nonetheless, God remains sovereign. But this fifth seal tells us that there is a specific way in which believers will suffer that God permits and allows. Now, understandably, if you look in verse 10, the martyrs, the people who've been killed for Jesus, they want to know when God is going to come and avenge their deaths. It's a fair question, isn't it? You know, if you've been killed, you think, you know, Lord, we sort that out, please. When's he going to enact justice? When's he going to enact judgment on the people who took their lives? Now, it might look here like they're asking for revenge, right? Go on, Lord, give them what for? But actually, they're not doing that. They're asking for the gospel itself to be vindicated. They were killed for the sake of Jesus, and they want Jesus to justify their witness to him. That's what they're asking for. They want him to be seen to be true. They want him to be seen to be right. They don't want their deaths to look to other people like they were in vain. And there's a sense of impatience here, isn't there? Why is God delaying? Why doesn't God vindicate his people now? Why doesn't he save them from his suffering now? Well, in verse 11, he tells us. If you look, the faithful are told to wait until the full number of fellow servants is complete. In other words, God delays fulfilling all of his promises, and he delays vindicating his people so that other people might come into his kingdom as well. This is exactly the same answer that Peter gives to this question in 2 Peter 3 verse 9. Let me read it to you. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Paul says exactly the same thing in Romans chapter 2 as well. This is something that runs through the Bible. This is saying that God not only controls the timing of when judgment will happen, but that he delays it on purpose so that the full number of people who will believe in Jesus can be brought into the kingdom. So the martyrs, these are the people who've been killed, who've endured for Jesus till the end, they're told to wait. And they're given white robes. And that symbolises victory and cleansing from sin. So they're safe, they're secure, but their vindication has to wait. But the fullness of their hope, gospel vindication, that will come when God enacts final judgment after the full number of saints have trusted in Jesus. Now, you might be listening to all of that and thinking, well, what on earth do we do with all of that? Sort of martyrs calling out from under an altar. Sounds a bit nuts, right? Well, I think there are two things here for us to take away. First, this tells us that why God allows us to suffer even though we trust in him. At a basic level, this is why God allows Christian people to suffer. We endure suffering for his sake because he is being gracious to people who don't yet believe in him. He's delaying judgment because he has other people he wants to bring into his kingdom. If Jesus came back today, the majority of the people in the world today would be lost. They'd spend eternity in hell. Jesus delays because he has more people to save. Now that has big implications, doesn't it, for our gospel outreach. Jesus hasn't come back yet, so everyone he intends to save hasn't been saved yet, right? Now why should that matter to us? Well, because every day Jesus doesn't come back, he's telling us there are people out there that he still wants to save. There are people out there he still has who he wants to respond to his gospel. And if that's true, then our evangelism and our patience in suffering becomes so much more worthwhile, doesn't it? Jesus is telling us there are people out there who want to trust in him, who he has for himself. Go and find them. You know, we look at our society and our culture and we often think they're just so hard to the gospel, aren't they? They're so uninterested, aren't they? But actually, the point is, Jesus hasn't come back because there are people here that he wants to save. We just need to go out and find those people. You know, we can hand wring. No one believes in Jesus. No one seems to pay any interest. No one cares. Well, Jesus isn't here yet, is he? And if Jesus isn't here yet, that means some people are here who will. Some people are here who do want to respond to him. That should be a big encouragement to us to press on in evangelistic work. When we don't think there's any response, we press on because Jesus hasn't come back yet. And the reason he isn't is because he's got more people he wants to save. And that means for us, if we are suffering as believers, in whatever way that is, it could be physical, it could be spiritual, it could be whatever it is. If you're suffering as a believer, we are suffering for the gospel. Your suffering means that Jesus hasn't come back yet to make everything right, to make everything new, to sort out all the problems of the world. And the only reason he hasn't done that yet is because there's more people to save. Your suffering is making it possible for other people to be saved. Because the only way your suffering will be made right is if Jesus comes back. And that he hasn't means that your suffering is leaving the door open for other people to trust in Christ. Your suffering is literally for the gospel. If there were no more people to be saved, Jesus would be back and your suffering would end today. But as you suffer, Jesus delays judgment. He gives time for people to respond to the gospel because he has more people. But secondly, given that, this is telling us to expect suffering. Jesus does not promise that if we become believers, we're not going to suffer anymore. He tells us to expect it. And when we patiently suffer for Jesus, we are witnessing to him. People are going to ask, why would we suffer that way? Why would we put up with it patiently? And the only answer to that is we're pointing them to Christ, aren't we? If I didn't believe in Jesus, I mean, I complain enough as it is, you know what I mean? But if I didn't believe in Jesus, man, you know, I'd be even harder to live with than I am now. But it shouldn't surprise us either that the fastest and the best periods of, and most intense periods of church growth, they've always happened in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the church being persecuted for the sake of Jesus. Why is that? Well, because people look on and say, why will these people put up with this? Why will these people wear this? Why aren't they fighting back? Are they deranged or something? You know, and just say, no, it's because we love Jesus. You know, and let's not pretend suffering's fun. That's not the point here. Suffering isn't nice. No one enjoys it. And Jesus doesn't say you must like it. But if it is a means of God bringing more people into his kingdom, if you knew that your suffering meant that somebody else will not go to hell, would you put up with it? You might. You know, my whatever health complication I may have, I can put up with that if I know that someone won't go to hell. That'll get put right by Jesus later, right? That person won't get put right by Jesus if he comes back and they're judged today. Doesn't that make your suffering not feel better, but at least worthwhile, not totally pointless? You know, and actually, if you suffer for Jesus in that way, you suffer knowing that your suffering means that other people won't go to hell because of it. Doesn't that make you more like Jesus? You know, he's the one who suffered and died so that we might enter his kingdom. So isn't our suffering for other people so that they might enter his kingdom making us more like him? You know, the way of Jesus is the way of suffering, and Jesus doesn't dress that up for us. He doesn't pretend that's not the case. But through our suffering, over which God still remains sovereign, he saves his people. He makes us more like Jesus, and he vindicates us in the end. Your suffering is literally for the gospel. But thirdly and finally, Jesus will vindicate your suffering. So you'll see the sixth seal is opened and a load of scary things suddenly start happening. You know, and in Ezekiel, earthquakes used to symbolize the terrifying presence of God. But it's not just the earth that is shaken. We see the heavens are shaken here as well. And Isaiah 34 verse 4 speaks about a time when heaven will rot away, the skies will roll up like a scroll, and the host shall fall like leaves from a vine and from a fig tree. So it's pointing back to the presence of God and God's judgment in the world. Now, God is enacting his final judgment here in the sixth seal. So human sin in the first four seals has its own consequences. So I'll give you an example. If I go and punch you on the nose for no reason, right? I've sinned and that has consequences, right? So the first four seals are that type of thing. Human sin having consequences in the world. But the fifth seal, that's the people who've suffered and died for the gospel. They're told to wait because all the fullness of the kingdom haven't come in yet. But once the full number has come into the kingdom, the sixth seal's opened, the Lord returns, and he will judge the world in righteousness. And that is what is being described here in verses 12 to 14. The Lord Jesus is returning to vindicate his people and his gospel. Those people who have suffered for the name of Jesus, those people who've been mocked and belittled for suffering that way, and when they point to Jesus, been laughed at and said, "You're idiots, you're stupid for doing that." Jesus is returning to vindicate his people. In verses 15 to 17, everyone begins hiding, trying to save themselves from what's going on. The kings and the great ones, who in the first seal, they were the ones who seemed victorious and conquering and setting up empires. Well, they're now found to be utterly powerless. But the ordinary folk are in the same position as well. This isn't just a judgment on rulers and kings. It's on everyone who has rejected Jesus and persecuted his people. In verse 16, they cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. Now, it's important to notice it. They're not asking to die. That's not what they're saying. They're asking to be hidden from the wrath of God as Jesus returns. Now, the reason why they ask to be hidden is because they're ashamed. They don't want to die, but they're ashamed of what they've done. And the key question comes in verse 17. It says, "The great day of wrath has come, and who can stand?" Well, next week we'll get the answer to that question, but we've already had a hint of who might be safe and secure when the fifth seal was opened. But nonetheless, next week deals with the answer to that. But in the face of God's wrath, and the returning lamb, that's the question that's left hanging. Who can stand? And the assumed answer here is no one. No one can stand. Nobody can face God's wrath against our sin. And in and of ourselves, that is absolutely right. We're all under righteous condemnation by nature, and we can only look forward to God's wrath being poured out against our sin if we are not found safely in Jesus. So what does that mean here today? Well, remember in the fifth seal, the martyrs ask, when will the Lord vindicate them? And Jesus responds, when the full number have come in. Well, here in the sixth seal, Jesus returns because the full number of those who will be saved have been saved. They've come into the kingdom, and now he vindicates the people who have suffered for him and for his name. And the message there is fairly clear, isn't it? Things may appear bad, but Jesus is in control. You might suffer now, but your suffering is for the kingdom. And your suffering is not wasted. You will be vindicated by Jesus in the end. Those who haven't trusted Jesus, those who've rejected him, will be desperate to hide their shame. But those who've trusted in Jesus and endured suffering as a believer, they will be vindicated when he returns. And the point is this, your trust in Jesus will not leave you ashamed. It can't leave you ashamed. Your suffering now is not pointless. Your suffering is for the gospel, and your perseverance in suffering for Jesus will be justified in the end. You'll be seen to have been right. Your life won't seem to have been wasted on some dreamy notion of sort of pie in the sky or whatever. You'll be seen to have been right. Your trust will have been in the right place. And that gives us a clear warning too. If we don't trust in Jesus this morning, outside of Christ, nobody can stand in that day. Outside of Jesus, nobody is safe. Apart from Jesus, we won't be seen to be right in the end. Instead, we will just face God's righteous wrath being poured out against us. You know, the Bible is clear, and it never shies away from saying that there is a judgment to come. It's one of the things that our Muslim neighbours and we agree on. You know, there is a judgment coming. We will all give an account to God one day, won't we? And we'll either do it when we die or we'll do it when Jesus returns. And every day that Jesus delays is a day of grace for you. Every day he waits. Every day where he asks his people to suffer in the world just that little bit longer is a day of grace. It's a day for you to repent and turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Or will you recognise his grace to you this morning? Will you turn from your sin today, and will you put your trust in him? You know, there's a day coming when there won't be any more grace. You know, the full number who are going to be saved will have come to Jesus, and then he will return and he will enact terrible judgment against the world. Now, we might not like the thought of that. We might think that sounds hard. But that is what God tells us will happen. It's not as if he hasn't warned us. It's not as if he hasn't told us that's going to be the case. And so the only question for us is, will we turn to him before it's too late? Will you trust in Jesus? Will you turn from your sin this morning? Will you recognise that today is a day of grace for you? And will you do it so that when he returns, whenever that is, you won't be put to shame?